I want to invite your attention to Matthew chapter 28. It's page 835 if you're using one of the red ESV Bibles. Before we dive back in to finish the last four chapters of Genesis, there's another topic that I want to take up this morning. I very nearly preached on this last Sunday when George H.W. Bush was campaigning for president. He was criticized for his inability to articulate his fundamental beliefs and policies, something which his predecessor, Ronald Reagan, had been so good at. One of his friends suggested then that he go to Camp David and spend a few days alone to try to figure out where he wanted to take the country, and a very exasperated George W. H.W. Bush said, oh, quote, the vision thing. It was a quote that would come back to haunt him because the press quickly picked up on it and his critics used it against him during the presidential campaign in 1988. He went on to win the presidential campaign against Michael Dukakis, but his perceived lack of vision was seen as a major factor in his loss of the election to Bill Clinton in 1992. Even to this day, the vision thing, quote, is widely cited in connection to the first President Bush, and the official biography of George H.W. Bush, posted even now on the website of the U.S. Senate, says, quote, Bush also suffered from his lack of what he called the vision thing, a clarity of ideas and principles that could shape public opinion and influence Congress. He does not say why he wants to be there, complained columnist George Will. Sometimes churches don't know why they should be there or exactly what they're supposed to be doing either. Too many churches seem to respond to those same kind of questions the same way George H.W. Bush did. Oh, the vision thing. Churches, as well as presidents, need a clear vision of what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Now, having said that, I also need to acknowledge that in the early 1990s, the American church went to seed on the whole idea of vision, fueled in part by the writings of George Barna and some others. Churches invested literally countless hours and millions of dollars trying to figure out their vision and to come up with a, quote, vision statement. This was about the time that I was trying to start the church in Terre Haute for the Southern Baptist Convention, and let me tell you, the home office in Indianapolis was really pushing everyone to write a vision statement. And I got to tell you that the whole thing just sort of perplexed and frustrated me for two reasons. First of all, because I knew from church history that churches had been successfully serving God and evangelizing for almost 20 centuries without brainstorming to come up with vision statements. It just seemed to me that it was one more thing that the church had imported from the secular business culture. But the second reason it frustrated me was that all the vision statements I'd ever seen, including the ones that I was told to come up with, just seemed to me to be a paraphrase of the Great Commission. And there's the rub. We don't have to come up with reasons why we're here or what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus already did that for us. And the first time he gave us our vision statement is in Matthew 28 in verses 18 through 20. The very end of the gospel, just before he ascends to heaven, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's our vision statement. And in case we didn't get it, he repeated it in Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 47 and 48, John 20, 21, and Acts 1, 8. The problem is, Churches have been doing this or trying to do it for so long, it's easy to forget why it is we're doing the things we're doing. I love this story. One woman was showing her daughter how to cook a roast. She started out by cutting the end off of it. And the daughter said, "Mother, why do you always cut the end off of the roast before you put it in the pot?" And she stopped and she said, "I don't know. It's something I saw my mother did it." Let's call her and ask her. So they called up Grandma and they said, "Why do you cut the end off of the roast before you put it in the pot? Does that help it cook better somehow?" And she, Grandma laughed. She said, "Oh no, back in the days when I first started, I didn't have a pot big enough for the roast to fit in. So I had to cut it off so it would fit in." They saw what she was doing and, well, that's the way we've always done it. So they kept doing it. But if you don't know why you're doing something, it's easy to keep doing things for no real reason. Then you find yourself wasting time and effort doing things just because, well, as I said, that's the way we've always done it. May I say to you that one of the things that I'm grateful for is that I didn't lose my voice this week. Aaron is especially grateful. But I'm going to be making good use of this mute button. Forgive me. I don't want to talk about it. Let's just let the matter drop. And he continues. With so many churches drifting away from the Bible, politely ignoring the words of Jesus, and then turning to any number of other ideas to inform what a church is and what a church is supposed to do, well, honestly, it is important to refocus on the vision of the church, but we don't have to reinvent it. We simply have to recover it from the Bible. Now, if you get on the internet and you log on to firstbaptistlinton.org, you will find something that surprises some people, our church's website. We do have a website. It's still under construction, but it's complete with information about our church, pictures of church events, even audio files of the morning and evening sermons. And we have that all because there are a few young men in our church who are dragging us kicking and screaming into the 21st century, whether we want to go or not. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but their initials are Brian White, Brian Irwin, Josh Leakdy, Jared Kincaid, and Aaron Knapp. Brian Irwin, you notice I included you with the young men. We owe these men a debt of gratitude. They do a lot of work behind the scenes that most of you are unaware of. And they're doing this because they know how the next generation gathers information and they don't want our church to be left behind. We owe them a debt of gratitude. Now, the first thing you will see on our church website is a picture of our church building. And underneath, in bold black letters, it says, "We believe." And then it finishes that sentence in seven ways. Those sentences spell out our vision for our church. Those sentences restate what we believe are biblical principles for any church to follow. But when so many churches look to so many things besides the Bible to inform their vision of the church, having a biblically based vision automatically makes our church different. To some people, it makes us seem archaic and out of step with the times. We will gladly bear those labels if it means we are more in step with the Bible. And we can't come to that conclusion. We just have to keep trying to make it that way. I want to take a few moments this morning and show you from the Bible why we believe these things about church, why it is here, what it is that we are supposed to do. So we believe, first of all, that worship should be God-centered. Worship should be God-centered. The Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The first book of the Bible begins with God. The last book of the Bible begins with these words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the God who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." So the Bible ends with God. The writer of the last book of the Bible was so overwhelmed by the revelation that he was receiving, the Apostle John wrote, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" A pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, had a personal experience of the reality of God when his kingdom was taken from him for a time. He lost his mind, believing himself to be an animal. At the end of 7 years, his sanity returned to him and his kingdom was restored to him, just as had been prophesied. This prideful pagan king was humbled by this, and listened to what Nebuchadnezzar said. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." And then a former enemy of Christianity, who came to be known as the Apostle Paul, he wrote an entire book of the Bible about how the grace of God converts undeserving sinful men. He put himself at the top of that list. And this is the book of Romans. After spending 11 chapters explaining the good news of God's grace, Paul then exclaims this at the end of Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Now, if the Bible begins with God and ends with God, if an angel tells us to worship God, if a pagan king and a chosen apostle are both moved to worship and honor God, then let me ask you a question. When the church of God comes together on the Lord's Day, what do you think it is we're supposed to do? How about, say it with me, worship God? Now let me ask you another question. If the Bible begins with and ends with God, and prophets and priests and kings and apostles all tell us to worship God, what gives any church the right to shove God onto the sidelines or relegate Him to the margins? You say, well, what church does that? Let me give you a few examples. Any church can do that. Our church can do that. When a church becomes more concerned with liturgy and ceremony, rituals and robes and stained glass windows rather than bowing before God in worship, they've pushed God to the sidelines. When a pastor, and I use the word loosely, gets up and reads a brief passage from the Bible and then spends the rest of the time talking about human love and human needs and human injustice and human efforts to do something about it all, then God has been pushed to the side. When a pastor gets up and reads a brief passage from the Bible and then spends the rest of the time telling emotionally manipulative stories or talking about himself, then God has been pushed to the side. When a preacher gets up and reads a brief passage from the Bible and then spends the rest of his time dispensing helpful hints for living, pop psychology, or therapeutic moralistic principles, then God has been pushed to the side. When a song leader or a deacon or anybody else gets up and thinks it's their place to tell jokes or do a monologue, to act as a cheerleader and engage the congregation in religious calisthenics, then God has been pushed to the side. When a church service becomes indistinguishable from a concert or a performance or a talk show on late night television, then God has been pushed to the side. It's easy to get caught up in a lot of these things with the best of intentions, and God is concerned about human love and human need and human injustice. God does want us to have strong marriages and homes and to be good parents and to understand these principles. And the Bible has much to say about these things. God does want us to laugh and serve the Lord with gladness, and He wants us to use the gifts and talents that He has given us in His service. But all of those things should flow out from or lead back to the worship of God, which should be at the center. There's all the difference in the world between a seminar and a worship service, or a rally and a worship service, or a performance and a worship service. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, used to say that when he visited other churches, when he was on vacation, he said, when I heard other men preach, he said, quote, I can forgive him anything so long as he'll give me a sense of God. Our goal should be that people will come and leave here and not be impressed with our church or our building or the preacher or the music, but leave with a sense of God. Paul the Apostle wrote, but if an unbeliever or outsider enters, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. When non-believers come to church, even they should be able to sense that God is at the center of our worship. Psalm 22:3 tells us that God inhabits the praises of His people. Literally, He is enthroned on the praises of His people. When we truly put God at the center of our worship, it will affect people. It will move people. Worship should be God-centered. Now, the second thing, sermons should be Bible-centered. Now, I want you to understand this sermon is like, this message is like a pyramid. Its foundation is much bigger than that which is built on top of it. And these first two points are the foundation of the things to follow. I will deal with the other things much more briefly. Again, I say that for your encouragement. The question needs to be asked. Where did we get this idea? Why should anyone think in the first place that the Bible should be the basis of a sermon or a message or a teaching? Why not base your remarks on philosophy or psychology or, like one sermon I heard some years ago, on letters from a soldier to his mother? The answer to this question goes back at least 3,500 years. When God gave Moses instructions, among other things, on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable worship center of ancient Israel. It was sort of the predecessor to the temple, which was the permanent worship center. He also gave instructions to Moses on instituting Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's sons to be priests. Part of God's instructions to Aaron were these words in Leviticus 10:11, quote, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. It was a big job. All the sacrifices, all the service in the temple. So God set apart the tribe of Levi to be assistants to Aaron and his sons. Listen to what Moses said were part of the duties of the Levites. Deuteronomy 33:10, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. Later, during the time of Judah's kings, the Bible had this to say about the Levites. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, they went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now, Ezra the priest, whom we read about when we did our collective reading from Nehemiah 8, in Ezra, the book that bears his name, he was described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra chapter 7. And the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last book or the last prophet 400 years before Jesus came. He wrote, Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You say, well, you're not a priest. No, and neither was the Lord Jesus, not in the earthly sense. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself began his ministry by preaching or teaching from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. This is in Luke 4. And Jesus was constantly quoting the Old Testament scriptures. After his resurrection, he told his disciples that all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him in Luke 24:27. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And on that basis, the basis of the scriptures and his own authority, he sent his disciples into all the world to proclaim forgiveness of sins in his name. The Apostle Paul reasoned from the scriptures as he proclaimed Christ to people in Acts chapter 17. And he instructed his young protege Timothy, quote, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And just before he died, he charged Timothy to preach the word on the basis of the scriptures which were given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 4 and 3. All through the 1600-year time span that the Bible was being written, God gave instructions for men to teach God's people and proclaim God's forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, on the basis of the written scriptures. So the answer to the question, why should the Bible be the basis for a sermon or a message? The answer to that question is another question. Why should anything else but the Bible be the basis for a sermon or a message? Sermons should be Bible-centered because God has always decreed that they should be. When I hear about what are called liberal preachers who openly declare that they do not believe the Bible, Bishop Spong, Harry Emerson Fosdick, William Sloan Coffin, these names may not be familiar to you, but they stand in pulpits and they will tell you that they don't believe this is God's word. Sometimes I even hear, I can't believe this, the occasional atheist. About a year or two ago, I read about an atheist who is a rector in the Anglican church. He serves as a pastor of a church, and he openly says, "I'm an atheist." Come on, get an honest job. And every time I think about people like that, I think to myself, what in the world do they have to say? Dr. David Cavan, for many years, was pastor of the High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. And he used to say, "The Bible is what makes church exciting." He was right. My grandfather, during a time in our own experience when God was pushed to the sidelines and politics was put right in the center, my grandfather told me, I like church. I like to come to church when we sing some of them old songs, and when a man gets up and opens the Bible and just preaches from it. Sermons should be Bible-centered. Okay, let's move a little faster now. The third thing we believe, worship should be God-centered. Sermon should be Bible-centered. Third thing is hymns are still worth singing. Hymns are still worth singing. My grandfather talked about liking to sing, quote, some of them old songs. You can go to an awful lot of churches today and you don't hear or sing any old songs. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed sometimes to find a song that's more than a year or two old. In a well-intentioned effort to be more contemporary, to appeal to more people, some churches have drawn an arbitrary line in the sand and discarded centuries worth of the church's hymns. The not-so-subtle message is, if it's old, it's not relevant and has no value. But again, look at the scriptures. My favorite book of the Bible is probably the book of Psalms. The Psalms are the words of songs that were sung or chanted in ancient Israel, and some of them were quite old. In both Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, Moses sings a song to Israel and teaches them to sing it. And then when you come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 15:3, the Bible says, "And in heaven they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb." They're still singing the song of Moses in heaven. You better get used to singing some of those old songs, because you're going to be singing some of them in heaven. Hymns are still worth singing. But the fourth thing goes right along with that. We believe new songs are worth learning. I had a disgruntled couple from another church that was, this church was playing more and more contemporary songs, and we were at a gathering at a home, and they asked me, would you play us some old hymns? We only like old hymns. And so I cringed a little at that, but I picked up my guitar and I began playing and singing "Be Thou My Vision." That's an old Irish hymn, 800 years old. And as I began playing and singing it, they looked at each other and they frowned and they said, "We don't know that one. We mean the good old hymns," which to them, the good old hymns meant anything written in the 1940s and 50s or anything written by Bill Gaither. Now listen, hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 33:3, sing unto him a new song. Psalm 43, he put a new song in my mouth. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, Isaiah 42:10. And Revelation 5:9 says that in heaven they sang a new song. Revelation 14:3 says they were singing a new song before the throne. Did you ever hear that song Rita sang this morning before? I never had. Aren't you glad you heard it? I said, aren't you glad you heard it? Wake up. Thank you. You better get used to singing some new songs, because you're going to be singing some of them in heaven. And I double dog dare you to tell Jesus, "We only like the good old hymns." By the way, every single one of the verses that I just read to you or quoted to you, from the Psalms all the way through the book of Revelation about singing a new song, every single one of those verses was written centuries before any of your old hymns were written. If God hadn't commanded his people to sing a new song, none of your beloved favorite hymns would ever have been written. Hymns are still worth singing, but new songs are worth learning. God told us so, sweetie. Number five, okay, you think he's gone to meddling now. Number five, we believe that generations should worship together. Again, can I challenge you? On the basis of Scripture, everything I've said, on the basis of Scripture, if it isn't, please come show me and I'll change. Number five, we believe generations should worship together. We read Nehemiah chapter 8, parts of it a while ago, and Nehemiah 8:3 made it plain that both men and women and all age groups who could understand were gathered together to hear the words of the law. The little ones who would only cry and distract from God's word and who wouldn't understand it in any case were obviously tended to somewhere else. Otherwise, the generations worshiped together. Psalm 78:6 tells us that one generation should declare God's works to another. Paul gave instructions to Timothy and Titus about how older and younger men and older and younger women were supposed to treat each other. That's pretty hard to do if the age groups never see each other. Now, there is everything right with men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies, youth groups and children's church. When it comes to nurseries, some children haven't been raised in church. They don't know how to behave in church. If we don't have something like a nursery, their parents will probably never hear the gospel in a way that's undistracted. And we need a time and a place when junior high and high schoolers can be loud and exuberant, joyful, without some sourpuss senior saint glaring at them like they'd just broken all 11 of the Ten Commandments. We need those things, but we also need to come together at least once in the week and worship God together. Across the generations, the older ones need the younger ones' energy and enthusiasm. The younger ones need the older ones' example and wisdom. And yes, the pressure's on us. You know, the way we got wise most of the time was by the bad decisions we made, and we don't want them to make the same kind of decisions. The younger ones need to see how to live and age and face death. The older ones need to be reminded of what life was like before they got so jaded and disappointed. We need each other. Generations should worship together. The sixth thing we believe is that children should be taught the Bible. Now, this is bound up in what I just said about the generations, but it's also explicit in the Bible in its own right. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Psalm 78 commands us to teach our children the things of God, quote, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they might set their hope in God. Does it make a difference in somebody's life when they set their hope on God than on something else? Absolutely it does. This is why one generation should declare his works to another. In both the Old and New Testaments, the responsibility for the spiritual education of children is placed primarily upon the parents and the home. But it is the church's job to equip the parents to do that, to aid in the spiritual education of the children, all with this in mind, that they might set their hope in God. And that leads us to the very peak of the pyramid. The highest and most precious truth that we believe, number seven, we believe that peace with God is found in Jesus Christ. The scriptures point us to Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, but they are they which testify of me." The apostle Peter, after Jesus said, "Will you also leave me?" He said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Only in the Son of God can we find peace with God. Sitting by a black and white television when I was very young, 13 or so, I suppose. I don't know why. It's just one of those verses that just seared into my brain as I heard Billy Graham quote John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus' peace, it comes from Him. We can never do enough to be accepted by a holy God. But the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have been justified or made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." People sometimes say to me, "You don't know how much sin there is in my life." No, and I don't need to know. But you will never be able to die without being afraid as long as you know there is sin between you and God. And there's the good news, because God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the great mystery. There's the great exchange. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And in His death, burial, and resurrection, you can find peace with God by believing in His name. This is why we preach and teach the scriptures. This is why we sing praise to God. This is why we teach children about Jesus and declare the gospel to the next generation, so that they and you and I might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it to us. And my question to you is, why in the world won't you put your faith in Him? Why won't you call upon Him now? Let's pray together. Now come, you be quiet for a moment. Head bowed and eyes closed. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer Him. Are you sorry for the things that you've done, which you know are displeasing to Him? You must tell God that. Ask Him to forgive you. God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. If you call upon Him, your sins will be blotted out forever. You'll be able to stand before God and know that you are forgiven, that you are His child, and that you will be received into His presence when you die. So come, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If not now, when? Call on Him in prayer right now. Ask Him to save you, to forgive your sins. Tell Him you're sorry for your sins and that you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And from your heart, call Jesus Lord and take Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as once again the wonderful old good news has been proclaimed from your lips, in your book, in your worshiping people's presence to our hearts. Don't let any of the seed sown be stolen away. Help us not to forget why we're here or what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Most of all, oh Lord Jesus Christ, show us our own hearts, show us our need of you. And then show us yourself that you are Savior and Lord and God. Jesus Christ is Lord. This we confess. And if any man, woman, boy, or girl has never truly put their faith in you, we pray that right now where they sit, they would call upon you. And then come and just let us know that we might rejoice with them. Oh God, you said that you are near to broken hearts. We know we have broken hearts here this morning. Come speak your peace, be still to them, and strengthen them by your word. Help them to know, Lord Jesus, you said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Keep us, Lord, we pray, in Christ's name.